Again, this music doesn't sound all that shocking to our ears, though it is quite peculiar. By the 14th century, there was a growing disgruntlement about this innovative and increasingly complex sound, which was built alongside developing skill and musical literacy. Pope John the 22nd wrote the following complaint, again in the 14th century, about this sort of music. And he writes, "Some disciples of this new school, much engaged with the way they put in new kinds of notes, which singers of the old ways do not know. They chop the melody up with their hocketing, and they oil it with their descant, and even stuff it with even more upper parts, which are actually taken from popular songs. So they ignore and forget the foundation they build on. Their voices run about all over the place and won't be quiet. Their ear is drunk with melody rather than soothed. And they copy in their gestures what they sing from their mouths, so that the required end of devotion is abandoned and a wanton lasciviousness is encouraged." Thank you, Pope. A bishop of Salisbury from around the same period complained too that such melodies lead to the abyss of lust and corruption. John Wycliffe, a then professor at the University of Oxford, admitted, and I quote, "As oft as the song delighteth me more than the words which is sungen, so oft I acknowledged I trespass grievously." Now, these complaints had been stewing for centuries and were not just about taste. They were as much about power, control, the afterlife, the very human soul, as they were about notes on a page. And what is particularly interesting is how little effect these complaints had on the practice of music making. The language of the debate endures, however, and even 1,000 years later, there is still very much a caustic debate swirling around the question of just who and what church music is for. By the early 15th century in Central Europe, one could argue that much of the finest church music was the domain of wealthy Catholics, looking to have their souls prayed for in what were called chantry chapels, quite literally singing chapels from the French chanter. And these chapels hosted habitual prayers, accompanied by expensive musicians, working at the height of their virtuosic powers to beseech the Almighty to speed up the processing time of purgatory for their recently deceased master. The luxuriously lavish royal chapels, too, were the foremost patron of musical talent and composition, with Henry V holding music in such high esteem that he demanded his choir sing choral Eucharist on the fields of Agincourt. I'm trying to imagine taking the choir of St. James onto the battlefield, dressed in chainmail. I'm getting shit, that's the nods there. Anyway, Catholic music was becoming very elaborate indeed. And just like its architecture and just like its art, it was very cleverly and carefully constructed. The harmony was ravishing and dense, and the phrases became filled with something called melismas. Now, a melisma is quite simply singing one syllable to multiple notes. And you take the word, the Latin word for God, which is Dei, you just heard over there. Now, a melisma, if you have no melisma, you sing Dei. And if you had a melisma, you'd go Dei. That's what a melisma is. The absolute pinnacle of this style, the zenith of ecstatic Catholic musical expression, can arguably be said to be contained within one masterpiece by a composer called Thomas Tallis. And his motet for 40 voices called Spem in Alium is very much a summary of the preceding centuries in endeavor, scholarship, and creativity. Let us listen to the last 2 minutes of Spem in Alium, the text of which is translated as follows. O God, whose anger may yet be appeased, as thou forgivest all the sins man commits in his distress, Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, look upon us in our lowliness. The ending of Speminalium. John Keble, centuries later, would write that the chief characteristic of the Catholic Church is that it tells you to be inebriated with the love of God. And after hearing Speminalium, one inevitably feels inebriated by it. So now you have a sense of a musical atmosphere in the lead-up to 1517. And 500 years ago, an Augustinian friar called Martin Luther enters the discourse in a meaningful way. This provincial vicar and a chair of theology at the University of Wittenberg, which is a mere village of 200 inhabitants or so, he wrote a letter of complaint to his bishop in Mainz. Now, Archbishop Colin Johnson will tell you that receiving a letter of complaint is not an unusual occurrence for a bishop. This one was particularly special because it was only designed to encourage debate or disputation among German academics, but it escalated very quickly. The unprecedented ability to distribute information quickly and widely throughout the newly invented printing press had an effect on this local document that would have been almost impossible a century before. This distillation of the zeitgeist, this academic list of 95 ideas or theses, even found its way into the lap of God's own representative on earth, called Giovanni Medici, also known as the Pope, who would eventually excommunicate Luther and call for his public murder. The ensuing pamphlet war was going to change the world, rather like how a single tweet today can provoke threats of nuclear war. And to explain the content of these 95 theses requires a separate lecture. But points number 65 and 66 contain some essential ingredients, and they read as follows. The treasures of the gospel are nets with which one formerly fished for men. The treasures of indulgences are the nets which now one fishes for the wealth of men. And he believed that the church had lost its way and that the understanding of doctrine in simple, vernacular terms should be prioritized. And he soon set to work on translating the Bible into German and even rewriting the Mass itself. And although these 95 theses don't mention music at all, that they would come to have an enormous effect on the future of music. You'll remember from when we listened to Speminalium by Thomas Tallis, as beautiful as the sound as it was, you couldn't really hear the words. And if you could hear the words, they would be in Latin. And your average 16th century peasant doesn't speak Latin anyway. And when people went to church in the preceding centuries, it was not to say Mass or attend Mass or participate in the Mass. It was described as hearing Mass. And this is a crucial distinction because we still have a collective neurosis about this today. Erasmus wrote at the time of Luther's controversy, I quote, "Modern church music is so constructed that the congregation cannot hear one distinct word. The choristers themselves do not understand what they are singing. Yet according to the priests and the monks, it constitutes the whole of religion." The reformers wanted to understand so that the treasures of the gospel might once again be the nets which catch the souls without distraction. On one extreme, the Calvinists distrusted the allure of art in all places of worship and discouraged all forms of musical elaboration. And this isn't ancient history when one considers the large swathes of Afghanistan in the late 90s where music was seen as the devil's work and utterly banned by powerful religious leaders. But what did Luther himself think of music? We know he wrote the following descriptions, and I quote, "Next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our hearts, minds, and spirits. A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. The devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music, which is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of men. Thus it drives out the devil such that one forgets all wrath, impurity, and other devices." And despite this glowing reference, church musicians were going to need to adapt and fast. Let's have a listen to one of Luther's own compositions now so that we can identify his prototype.